friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Galatians discipleship lessons, and this is lesson 7, The Spirit and the Flesh, Galatians 13 through 21. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we do desire to live in the Spirit, and so we pray that you would teach us how to do that in practical ways, O Lord. Help us to long for you. Help us to seek you. Help us, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul has taken great pains to demonstrate that we are not under the law, that we are free from the bondage or slavery of the law. But this raises obvious questions. One, if we're not under the law, are Christians lawless? And two, without the law, how do Christians restrain the flesh, that is, the sinful nature? Paul points to the new covenant as the alternative to the law. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 14. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Our freedom is not a license to do anything, licentiousness, but freedom to fulfill the law through the Spirit. And that fulfillment is found in love. While the Mosaic Law spelled out every bit of man's obligations to one another, Paul refers to Jesus' own saying, Matthew 7:12, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Matthew 22:37-40. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. The command to love your neighbor sums up the whole law in a single command. If you don't serve in love, literally, act as a slave toward others in love. The other option is to indulge the sinful nature, which we'll look at in a moment. Our problem is that we aren't just human and imperfect. There is something twisted about our nature that gives us what John Wesley called a bent to sinning. To describe this, Paul uses the word flesh, sarx, variously translated as the flesh, the sinful nature, self-indulgence, or sinful self-interest. The roots of Paul's usage come from the Hebrew word basar, skin, flesh, which is used in much the same way as Paul uses the Greek word sarx. It has five basic meanings, all of which Paul seems to use in Galatians, though they may overlap more than is suggested by the five meanings below. First, flesh, the tissue, muscle that covers the bones of a human or animal body. It's used in 6:14. They want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. Two, a physical body. 2:20. The life I now live in the flesh. 4:13-14. Through infirmity of the flesh I preach the gospel to you, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you despise not. Then third, a living being, flesh and blood, 1:6, 2:16, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The fourth meaning is human or mortal. The child of the slave was born according to the flesh, chapter 4, 23 and 29. And then the fifth meaning is corrupt human nature, dominated by sin and rebellion against God. Paul weaves from one meaning to another, so some references are hard to classify exactly, but the most characteristic Pauline use of sarx is as corrupt human nature. According to Ladd, for Paul, flesh represents man as a whole, seen in his fallenness, opposed to God, unregenerate, fallen, sinful man. Bruce describes this use of flesh as that self-regarding element in human nature which has been corrupted at the source with its appetite and propensities. Ritterboss calls it the description of man in his sin and depravity, sin in the whole of its purport, as turned away from and averse to God. Here is how Paul uses sarx as human corruption in Galatians 3:3. Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. 5:16. Live by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. 5:17. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. 5:19. The works of the flesh are obvious. 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. 6:8. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. So, I take sarx, flesh, to mean here the unregenerate personality of man apart from God, controlled by his self-seeking whims and desires, that character which influences man to live as a god to himself. Well, now let's review again what Paul is saying in chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, sarx. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. We're free from the law, Paul says, but that doesn't mean we should just do as we please, which is, in effect, indulging the flesh. Indulge, opportunity, occasion, is aphorme, literally, a base or circumstance from which other action becomes possible, such as the starting point or base of operations for an expedition. Mere freedom can provide a base of operations for sin. Paul calls for freedom from the law, but not licentiousness. Paul can't resist observing an example of how unrestrained flesh in the Galatian churches was tearing them apart, as it has many churches since then. He warns in 5:15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. The result of the out-of-control flesh is selfishness and destruction of the Christian community. Many of the works of the flesh below are being played out in the church community, including conceit, challenges, and envy, verse 26. To understand the letter to the Galatians, you must comprehend that the church's problems were not just doctrinal, but there was a lot of disruption going on, a manifestation of the corrupt, sinful nature. Paul exhorts them in 6:7 through 10 about the importance of sowing to the Spirit, not the flesh, thus doing good for the church community. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on Galatians 5:13-15. Have you ever seen Christians act as if they were lawless? How do Spirit-led Christians fulfill the spirit of the law? What does backbiting and rudeness in a congregation say about the spiritual climate of that congregation? God's alternative to the law as a restraint for the corrupt human nature comes in the Holy Spirit, verses 16 through 18. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you were led by the Spirit, you were not under law. These verses teach a twofold action of the Holy Spirit to keep the corrupt sinful nature, the flesh, sarx, from controlling our lives. First, the Spirit releases, verse 16. The Holy Spirit frees us from bondage to the corrupt sinful nature. Second, the Spirit restrains, verses 17 and 18. The Holy Spirit contends actively with the flesh to keep us from sinning like we otherwise would if the Spirit were not active in our lives. Let's look carefully at verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. This sentence has two parts. First, the command to live empowered by the Holy Spirit, translated variously, live, walk, be guided by. The verb is peripateo, literally to walk around. Then the word takes on a figurative meaning, to conduct one's life, comport oneself, behave, live as a habit of conduct. The word is in the present imperative, thus a command to the continuous action of walking in the Spirit. We'll look at what this means in practical terms in just a moment. The second part of the sentence discusses fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Because we are human, we'll always have temptations, that is, the desires of the sinful nature or flesh. Desires, lusteth, is epithumeo, to have a strong desire to do or secure something, desire, long for, also found in verse 17. But to be tempted with a desire doesn't mean that we have to act on that temptation or desire. We are not animals. The word gratify, fulfill, carry out, follow through on, is teleo, with the basic meaning to complete an activity or process, bring to an end, finish, complete something. Then there is a derived meaning, to carry out an obligation or demand, carry out, accomplish, perform, fulfill, keep something. We may feel a desire, but we don't have to carry out that temptation. There's a grammatical question in interpreting verse 16, suggesting two possible translations. A conditional sentence, a condition walking in the Spirit, and a result not gratifying fleshly desires, as translated by the NIV, King James, New American Standard Bible, and New Jerusalem Bible. And two, a pair of commands calling for decision. Walk in the Spirit, A, and B, do not gratify the fleshly desires. New Revised Standard Version. Of the two, it seems to me that this should be understood as a conditional sentence. Then the force of this verse is quite powerful as a promise to believers. If you walk in the Spirit, then the impulses of the flesh won't find fulfillment and thus lose their power. Notice that Paul doesn't appeal to willpower to resist temptation, though I'm sure that this is involved. He points to the dynamic power that the Holy Spirit has when we walk with Him. If we can learn to walk with the Spirit as a way of life, we can break the hold that the flesh has over our lives up to this point. Praise God. Secondly, this verse talks about being restrained by the Spirit from the flesh's dominance, verses 17 and 18. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you were led by the Spirit, you were not under law. If you've ever tried to push two magnets together, you know how difficult it is. Their magnetic fields fight against each other. This war between the Holy Spirit and the flesh is expressed in two ways in verse 17. The preposition contrary to, opposed to, against is the preposition kata, down upon, toward, against someone or something, here in a hostile sense. And then secondly, a verb. In conflict with, opposed to, contrary to, is the verb antikemai, to be opposed to someone, to be in opposition to something. Its basic meaning is to be set over against, lie opposite to, from anti, opposite, over against, plus kemai, to lie. According to verse 17, both the flesh and the spirit have desires which drive and motivate them. The flesh desires us to act like a god to ourselves. The Spirit points us to serve the true God in love and faithfulness. Previously, the law was our restraint from letting the flesh get out of control, though it was weak. Now the Holy Spirit is present to keep us from doing what the flesh wants. The hopelessness and frustration of the wretched man of Romans 7 gives way to the joy and freedom of Romans 8, brought about by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:2. through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. Whether it was the Mosaic law or the voice of our mother in our head that educated our conscience, the law has been our restraint. But now the restraint is the presence of the Holy Spirit himself within us, to whom we are called to yield as our guide. As a result, we see in verse 18, but if you were led by the Spirit, you were not under law. The law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, 3:24. But now the law is obsolete. Since we have the Holy Spirit to lead us now, we are no longer under the tutelage of the law. The verb led is ago, with a basic sense of to drive, to lead. Here it carries the figurative idea, to lead, guide morally or spiritually, lead, encourage in the direction of. It is in the present indicative, indicating continuous action of being led as a pattern of life. We see the leadership of the Holy Spirit in two other New Testament passages. Luke 4:1, Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Holy Spirit in the desert. And then Romans 8:14, those who were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on Galatians 16 through 18. We are told that it's impossible for a Christian not to sin. What do these verses teach about that? In what way does yielding to the Spirit suppress the power of the old nature, the flesh? If Spirit-led living is possible, why do people claim that it's impossible not to sin? The Galatian church, for all its emphasis on law, appears to have serious internal problems. We had looked at verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. The antidote is to recognize this as a manifestation of the flesh that the law cannot contain. Now he gives us a list of some of the results of yielding to the flesh. Verses 19 through 21, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a depressing list. But let's look at each of its elements carefully. Adultery is present in the Textus Receptus that underlies the King James Version, but not found in the earliest manuscripts. Sexual immorality, fornication, is porneia, unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, unchastity, fornication. This is a broad word that covers all types of sexual deviancy, including homosexuality. The word is common in Paul's writings, but Jesus used it too in Mark 7:21. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. The next word is impurity, uncleanness, akatharsia, any substance that is filthy or dirty, refuse. Then figuratively, a state of moral corruption, immorality, vileness, used especially of sexual sins. Debauchery, licentiousness, lasciviousness, is aselgia, lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable, self-abandonment. The word appears in Ephesians 4:19 concerning the pagan world. Sexual excess is probably meant here, and certainly so in a number of passages in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Ephesians in 5:3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Paul leaves the list of sexual sins and now turns to others that were common in the pagan world. Idolatry, of course, refers to the common practice of worship of gods using physical objects to represent them. Idolatry was an affront to the invisible God, who is spirit and not material, who had commanded in Exodus 20, 4 and 5, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." Witchcraft, sorcery, is pharmakeia, sorcery magic, generally the use of any kind of drugs, potions, or spells. Now, Paul moves to a list of sins that derive from a failure to love one's neighbor. Hatred, enmities, is ekthra, enmity. Discord, strife, variance, is eris, engagement in rivalry, especially with reference to positions taken in a matter. Strife, discord, contention. Jealousy, emulations, is zelos. Negative feelings over another's achievements or success, jealousy, envy. Fits of rage, anger, wrath, is thymos, a state of intense displeasure, anger, wrath, rage, indignation. Here, outbursts of anger. The word selfish ambition, quarrel, strife, is aretheia. The word is found before New Testament times only in Aristotle's Politics, where it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Its meaning in Paul is a matter of conjecture. Denker writes, "For Paul and his followers, the meaning strife, contentiousness, cannot be excluded. But selfishness, selfish ambition, in all cases, gives a sense that is just as probable. Here it is used in the plural, disputes or outbreaks of selfishness." Dissensions, seditions, is dicostasia, the state of being in factious opposition. Dissension, from discostateo, to stand apart. Factions, heresies, is heresis, from which we get our English word heresy, a group that holds tenets distinctive to it, sect, party, school, faction of schools of philosophies. Here, with a negative connotation, a dissension, a faction. The word's also found in 1 Corinthians 11:19. Envy, envying, is phthonos, found in papyri and inscriptions, frequently associated with the evil eye. Envy, jealousy. Murders appears only in the King James Version. It isn't found in the earliest Christian manuscripts. Finally, Paul lists two vices related to unrestrained partying. Drunkenness is methe, drunkenness. Here, in connection with the next word, it may refer to a drinking bout. And then orgies, carousing, revelings, is komos. Originally, it referred to a festal procession in honor of Dionysus, such as our festival of Mardi Gras. Then, a joyous meal or banquet. In the New Testament, it has a negative sense, excessive feasting. Here, in the plural, it means carousing revelry or unrestrained revelry. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on Galatians 5:19-21. If you were to divide the works of the flesh into several groups, what would those groups be? Now, Paul says something startling to 21st century ears who have overemphasized grace and underemphasized holiness. Verse 21, "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Inherit is kleronomeo, which means acquire, obtain, come into possession of something. Paul is saying that if we choose to live in the flesh, as characterized by the above list of vices, then we won't inherit the kingdom of God. Surely God will overlook our persistent sins if we say we're sorry, we say. But Paul says essentially the same thing to other Christian churches. Here's 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:5. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Romans 8:5-8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. We see it later in Galatians 6:7-8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. These are troubling statements. Actually, many so-called Christians are quite happy mocking God. That is, sinning like hell and then expecting heaven. It ain't so, says Paul. James agreed, James 2:17-18. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Our doctrinal problem is that we have confused justification by works of the law to mean that we can sin on and still be saved. It is very true that we cannot be saved by being good, because there's no way we can be good enough to reach God's high standard. But if we have a cavalier attitude towards sinning, what does that say about our so-called faith and allegiance to Jesus? Paul's concern, Colossians 3:6, is to warn believers that they must therefore not live as others who are destined to experience the wrath of God. If we're serious about following Christ, we need to repent of our sins and begin a pattern and practice of yielding to the Holy Spirit. Yes, we'll slip now and then, but that doesn't mean we can't walk consistently in the Spirit. You can't credibly say you're a follower of Jesus when you sin with impunity. That's hypocrisy. Let's pause here for discussion question 4. Based on Galatians 5:19-21. Why do some Christians resist accepting Paul's warning in 5:21 and 1 Corinthians 6:9-11? What statement might these Christians desire to substitute for Paul's warning? Paul has anticipated the Judaizers' contention that if the Gentiles aren't under the law, they will become licentious, lawless. Paul insists that people are unable to really keep the law because of the weakness of their corrupt sinful nature, the flesh. The law is inadequate. Only the power of the Spirit can tame the flesh and thus replace the law. Though we've covered only a few verses in this lesson, the struggle between the flesh and the Spirit is the crux of the Christian life. It's important that we understand it well. But the work of the Spirit is not just negative to help us resist our corrupt sinful nature. It is also positive, growing in us the character of Christ. We'll consider that blessing of the Spirit in Lesson 8. Let's pray together. Father, without your powerful Spirit, we're no match for the flesh. But your Word tells us that your Spirit is more powerful than the flesh. Show us how to walk in the Spirit, to be led by your Spirit, so you can lift us above our lower nature to your heavenly plans for us. Keep us from the works of the flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.